you'd like to turn to your Bibles to John chapter 20, and it's on page 768 in the Church Bibles, 768. And it's entitled, The Empty Tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So reads the word of God.
Do you ever pick up a book, and before reading it, you look at the back cover? You look at the back cover to see what the book is going to be about. You read that blurb just to make sure that it's your kind of book, that you're going to enjoy reading it. In those words on the back cover, you get a snapshot, don't you, of the storyline or the theme of the book. It either draws you in or perhaps it turns you away completely and you never do pick it up and read it. This week we get to John chapter 20, which ends with a verse that I've certainly have quoted many times throughout this series. It's a verse that tells us precisely why John has written his book. If John's gospel was printed and bound as a single book, then chapter 20, verse 31 would be what was written on the back. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Throughout our series, our desire has been that we might be drawn to Jesus afresh, to see him in wondrous glory, to adore him and love him and to believe on him, and of course to go on believing on him. That's the thrust of what John is saying there. That believe that he talks about is not just a once-off thing, but it's a continuing belief. Our desire has been that we may go on believing as we seek faithfully to live with him. And that is exactly our desire this morning as we come to what is perhaps the most extraordinary and wonderful chapter of the whole gospel. John is now virtually pleading with us, imploring with us, believe and don't give up believing. This is all true, he says, and it's vitally important. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that God raised him from the dead. Believe there's more to life than this. Believe. And so live. Believe the signs, John says. And I've just told you about the greatest one of all. Believe. And so have life. Real life. Eternal life. Resurrection life in the Lord Jesus. Chapter 20 picks up immediately where chapter 19 left off. I'd love to know what went on in that little bit of white space between chapter 19 and 20, wouldn't you? But the gospel writers leave it out. Ultimately, it's not important for us to know exactly what went on. We know that Jesus died. We know that his body was taken down from the cross and carefully wrapped in cloths in accordance with burial customs at the time. Spices that Nicodemus had brought, they were wrapped inside the cloth with the body. And Jesus was laid carefully in a tomb. We know the next day was a Sabbath, and we know how the disciples would have been feeling. We know that because we're told how they felt at the cross and how they felt come Sunday. So we know that on the Saturday they were sad and they were scared. Their world had come crashing down around them. Their master, their teacher, with whom they'd spent 3 glorious years, all of a sudden he'd become so vilified that he'd been executed as a criminal. And so because of their association with him, they're scared. They're scared about their own prospects. And at the same time, of course, they're mourning the loss of their dear friend and teacher. Mary is still filled with such love for Jesus that she wants to ensure that he's buried properly, that his body is honored, which is why she and some other women go to the tomb early on the Sunday morning. The other disciples have hidden themselves away. Perhaps above and beyond the sadness and the fear was a sense of shock and confusion. Why had this happened? How had this happened? Jesus was supposed to be the Messiah, yet now he's dead. He'd promised so much. So the disciples, the remaining 11, as well as this group of women who had been with them, they spend Saturday sad and scared and shocked. We don't know exactly what they did, but we do know that for them, life just did not make sense. But then we begin chapter 20. Chapter 19 ends with Jesus laid in the tomb, and then we pick things up early on the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. John doesn't want us to focus on the Saturday. Friday, that was important. Sunday is important. These are the things he tells us about, because these are the things that lead us to believe. As sad and as confused as the disciples were, that doesn't really matter now. That doesn't really matter now, because what happened on the Sunday changes everything. Mary goes and discovers that the tomb is open and Jesus is not there. He's risen. This chapter is all about the risen King, this King whose kingdom whose kingdom is like no other, whose kingdom looks like humility and sacrifice. This King who last week we thought was crowned with thorns and mocked and crucified, he's risen. This is the greatest of all the signs that John tells us about, and it's important. Jesus is the risen King, and John wants us to see four things. He wants to see, first of all, that there is proof. Ever since this day, there has been doubt and conspiracy theories. There have been people saying the very obvious thing, that very simply, dead people don't come back to life. And so John, as he recalls the events of that morning, records great detail for us, because that goes to prove that what he says actually happened. It's still dark before dawn on Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene, still grieving yet wanting to honor Jesus in death as she tried to in life, goes to the tomb. She's not alone. The other gospel writers tell us there were perhaps four women who went to the tomb early on that Sunday. But John focuses on Mary Magdalene, probably because she's the one who then came to tell him and Peter the news. Mary approaches the tomb. She sees the stone has been rolled away. What does she think? Does she instinctively remember all those things that Jesus had said? Does she think that he's risen? No, she doesn't. Her first thought is that grave robbers have come and stolen his body. Such things weren't uncommon. And she jumps to that conclusion. She rushes to find John and Peter, and they run to the tomb, and John arrives and peers in. It's a bit lighter now, and he can see through the early morning gloom. He can see that the linen cloths are still lying there. Peter arrives, and in typical Peter fashion, he rushes in. John follows and sees things more clearly now. The cloths were there, but not only were they there, they were exactly where they should have been. The cloth which would have been wrapped around Jesus' head was there, but something was missing. There was no body. When we look at the gospel accounts in detail and we look at the Greek words that are used as the gospel writers explain this scene, we notice something extraordinary. These burial cloths, which are the first proof of the resurrection, these burial cloths weren't just left in a pile. They were still there as if wrapped round a body, like a cocoon that has now been discarded. What does it prove? Well, one of the earliest conspiracy theories was that Jesus' body had been stolen. Mary thought it had been stolen by grave robbers. The Jews made up the story that the disciples stole Jesus' body themselves. But what grave robber would have unwrapped the body? Grave robbers or disciples acting stealthily in the middle of the night would not have had time to not only unwrap Jesus' body, but then to arrange the cloths again as if they were still enclosing a body. So what's happened? What do these cloths prove? Well, John sees them and he realizes they prove that Jesus has risen. Did Jesus just slowly wake up and then take the cloths off himself? Well, no, that would have just been resuscitation. But Jesus was resurrected. And in his resurrection state, he simply left the grave clothes behind. His body, which is later to appear in a locked room, left the burial clothes behind exactly where they'd been. His body passes through them. That's why John can see them left exactly where they were. And as John sees, as he sees that it's not that Jesus' body has been stolen, but rather that he's just left the grave behind, as John sees that, he believes. For him, it's proof. And he writes about it because it's proof to us today that Jesus is risen. The burial clothes were not unwrapped and left in a pile on the floor, but they remained like a cocoon, empty, unable to hold the risen King. Imagine John saying, "Don't you see, Peter? Don't you see? No one has moved the body. No one's disturbed the grave clothes. They're lying exactly as Nicodemus and Joseph left them on Friday. Yet the body's gone. It hasn't been stolen. It hasn't been moved. It must just have passed through the cloths, leaving them behind. Don't you see, Peter? Jesus must be risen." John believes. We don't know about Peter. They go home. John, although he believes, is no doubt still confused and probably fairly scared. Dead men don't normally come back to life. But Mary stays and she weeps. She's still looking for Jesus' body. And even after the angels appear to her, she still doesn't quite understand. But then Jesus himself speaks. She doesn't recognize him. He's somehow altogether different now. But then he speaks. Remember, he told us he's the good shepherd and his sheep hear his voice and know him. Well, that's what we see in action here. Mary doesn't recognize him by sight, but she hears his voice. It's his voice calling Mary that makes her turn and bow in adoration. You see, that's proof number two. Jesus is risen and he appears to his disciples. First to Mary, and later that night, as we discovered later on in the chapter, he appears to 10 of the 11. He enters a locked room and stands among them. He does the same thing the next week for the sole benefit of Thomas, who spent an extra week on Easter Saturday. There's proof that Jesus is alive. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people after the resurrection. 500 people can't make that sort of thing up. John tells us that he's seen the Lord, that the 11 have seen the Lord, that Mary has seen him. It's proof. John says, look, we've seen him. And I'm telling you this so that you will believe. I'm telling you this so that you can continue to believe when things get hard, when you might doubt it, when Jesus might seem far away, when people mock and ridicule, and when people come up with all kinds of arguments to the contrary. I'm writing this, John says, so that you can continue to believe. I've seen him. Believe me when I tell you we saw him risen from the dead. Believe me when I tell you that I believed without even seeing him. The evidence is there. The proof is before you. So believe and keep believing. You know, years ago there was such debate over the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection. After all, everybody knows dead people don't come back to life, they said. It's either some kind of illusion or a made-up story, they said. Scholars debated no end about whether Mary had hallucinated and the disciples concocted a work of fiction together, but no argument could answer all the proof that is offered by the gospel writers. Jesus is risen. I'm glad somebody said amen. Jesus is risen. Good. These days, that kind of debate doesn't rage quite so much. And the reason is that people aren't so interested in whether or not the resurrection happened, but whether it matters to them. You see, people live their lives by their own rules, by their own so-called truth. And so they say, well, if you want to believe in the resurrection, that's fine for you. But I don't, and that's fine for me. If you find it helpful to believe in a resurrection, then that's great, but don't expect me to. Truth, for me, is what I find acceptable or helpful. And so for many people, it doesn't matter whether Jesus rose from the dead, because for them instead, the issue is, do I care? The issue for them is, does it matter to me? Surely as we read John's account, we come to the inevitable conclusion that yes, it does matter. He wouldn't be telling us if it didn't. But don't just take John's word for it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said about 20 years later when he was preaching in Athens. He said this, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. At that point in Athens, Paul's listeners cut him off. They mocked him because of that claim. They laughed at him because you believe in a man being raised from the dead? It was ludicrous. But Paul was clear. God calls the world to repent because he's going to judge the world in perfect righteousness by the risen Christ, the one before whom every single person one day will appear. And on that day, none of our excuses will stand. We'll all be guilty unless we've trusted in him. You see, Paul's words come with full force. Full force towards those who say it doesn't matter whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Those who say that even if he did, it doesn't make any difference to them. Paul says it will matter. It will matter to you. Whether you find it helpful or not, whether you think it's true or not, it will matter. Paul says that God's judgment is coming by the one he raised from the dead, in whom you can trust for eternal life. And saying it doesn't matter or concern you is like closing your eyes and saying light doesn't exist because it's dark behind your eyelids. Jesus is the risen King. He's risen from the dead, and there is proof. Proof that all of Jesus said is true. Proof that he truly is the Son of God. Evidence which is sufficient to lead you to believe and to continue to believe. And it matters. It really matters. John says not only is there proof, but what I'm telling you is also a pointer. John is telling us, remember, that if we believe in Jesus, we'll have life in his name. What he tells us about the resurrection of Jesus is a pointer to the life we will have in the resurrected Jesus. The life John talks about in verse 31 is not this life. It's not life as we know it, but new life. Eternal life. And as John describes the resurrection of Jesus, it points us to what that life is like. And first, John wants us to understand that it's different. It's altogether different. It's on another level. We've already mentioned that the resurrected Jesus was different. His body could now move through grave clothes without taking them off. He could enter locked rooms without using the door. Not only that, but his appearance was changed. That's something consistent in all the gospel accounts. There was something mysteriously unrecognizable about Jesus. Disciples who had spent 3 years with him didn't recognize him. But it was undeniably him. He proved it by showing them his hands and his sides. The scars, the holes in his hands prove this was him. The man who was crucified in agony, who died on the cross, is now alive again. Yet he's different. Why is he different? He's different because he's now alive in a different way. He is now truly alive. He was alive before. The Son of God had taken upon himself a human body. But now he lives like never before. He's risen. He's conquered death. He's conquered that last enemy. And so as he is raised from the dead, he's raised to a new life. Do you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus walked out of the tomb still in his grave clothes. He was the same man. He was still the same. He was recognizable. He lived, yet he lived and died again. Yet Jesus has risen to an entirely new life. Jesus has conquered sin and death. He's paid the price for sin. He's come out the other side. Lazarus came out the same side. Jesus has gone through death. He's conquered death and he's come out the other side. God, in raising Jesus, has vindicated the Son. He's declared his work on the cross completed and satisfactory. And so when Jesus is raised from the dead, he's raised to a life beyond death. Jesus is raised to a new life where death is no longer a problem. In his resurrected state, sin and death and aging and decay no longer have a say. Death has been defeated. He can die no more. And so Jesus is the first to inhabit a new created order, one that awaits us on the final day. He has passed through death. And he's now part of a new order of things in the glory of the Father's presence. You see, in his resurrected body, Jesus points us to what life will be like on that day, on the day he returns. The day he returns to judge the world, the day when his own will inherit the earth. What will it be like? Well, it will be different. It will be life on another plane. Life at a different level. Better in every way. We can't imagine it. But Jesus here gives just a foretaste. He was unrecognizable. That new life for us will be unrecognizable. It will be so different. It will be so much better than this. You know, isn't that, that's something that should give us such hope. It should give such hope to any of us who have lost loved ones who have believed in the Lord Jesus. Many of us have stood around a graveside or in a crematorium mourning the passing of a loved one. Yet as we do that, we're reminded that the body in that coffin is just an empty shell. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that body is sown into the ground. And it's sown perishable. Yet like Christ, we will one day be raised in glory and imperishable. Jesus' resurrection body was different because it is imperishable and it is glorious. It still bore the marks of the cross. It was his same body, But now it's glorious. Now it's imperishable. And that is the life that is promised to all who believe. Jesus' resurrection points us to the day of our own resurrection. Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians what that day will be like. He says, those who have died, whose souls have gone to be with Christ, they'll come with him. And their bodies will be raised from the grave. Souls which have been in heaven since death for centuries, they'll be reunited with their bodies, which will now be changed. And those who are still alive will be changed in that instant. Changed to be like Jesus. Glorious and imperishable. You see, the resurrection of Jesus points us to that hope of resurrection for all who believe. That is real life. That is true life, and it's life in his name. A life in which we'll be like him. A life in which we'll be raised to glory with imperfection gone, suffering gone, death defeated. And Jesus has that life now. Jesus had that life on Easter Sunday because he's already raised from the dead. And that is the life he promises to all who believe. It's a life that's different. A life that's altogether greater and better on a higher plane. A life that's glorious and transformed. This is the life Jesus promises to you if you believe. A life where sin and decay and death can't touch you. No wonder Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, offers that victory cry that is so often read around gravesides. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? John says there's proof of Jesus' resurrection, and he says it points us to our own. But he also says that in the meantime, there's a purpose. It's all very well, isn't it, rejoicing in the fact of Jesus' resurrection. We should join Mary in falling at the feet of the risen Jesus in worship. As we see him with the eye of faith, we should join Thomas in acknowledging him as my Lord and my God. It's all very well looking forward to the resurrection life he promises those who believe, that life he points to by his own resurrection. But what about life in the here and now? The events of that day 2,000 years ago were momentous. They changed history forever. They guarantee our own eternity, and we're to live in the light of that eternity. But by no means are we therefore supposed to forget about the here and now. We're not supposed to go through life thinking about nothing else but that day. John wants us to understand exactly what the disciples had to understand. In the meantime, until that day comes, life goes on. Life in the here and now goes on, and now it has a greater purpose. Jesus appears to his disciples. He doesn't tell them just to keep their heads down and avoid trouble. He doesn't tell them to go home and say nothing about what's happened. Instead, he empowers them and commissions them for the greatest task ever given to a group of mortal men. What does he say? As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. That sounds big, doesn't it? That's a message he doesn't just give to his disciples, but to all who follow him. Jesus appearing to his disciples after his resurrection was not intended solely just to give them joy after their time of grief. It was in order to affirm God's salvation plan was accomplished. It was in order to affirm that sin and death was dealt with. His appearing was to point them to their future glory, but it was also about sending them to continue his work, to continue the mission, to build the church. And that purpose does not stop with those 11 disciples. That purpose is the same for all who have an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. You see, an encounter with the risen Jesus brings an opportunity and a responsibility to join his mission in the power of the Spirit. Jesus appears to the disciples and proclaims, "Peace be with you." What a greeting. But it's more than that. This is not only a greeting, but a promise of peace. This is a promise that by faith they have peace with God, and that living by faith, they may know peace despite and amid the turmoil of life they endure. They'll experience much hardship for the sake of Jesus. These 11 disciples will themselves be beaten. They'll be attacked. They'll be vilified. Yet Jesus, by his presence with them, brings them peace. And that is the same peace that's promised to all of Jesus' followers who live by faith and go through life, no matter how difficult it is, with a conscious, constant belief in him, that the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And it's with that assurance and promise of peace that Jesus sends the disciples to continue his work. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Clearly they're different to Jesus. They're sinful men and they're only men, whereas Jesus was the divine, sinless Son of God. Yet Jesus now welcomes them into his divine task. He welcomes them in to share in the Father's plan for the world. And so now they and we have this awesome responsibility and wonderful privilege of bearing witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus to a needy world. What does it mean to be sent by Jesus as the Father sent him? Well, first it means to be sent into the world. Jesus could have stayed in heaven. By rights, that's where he belonged, but he didn't. He became a man and entered a world of sin and darkness to bring salvation to the lost. And so as Jesus' disciples are now sent by the Master, the first thing it's important to remember is that we're sent into the world. These 11 men were not to remain huddled together out of fear. They were to go into the world with the gospel. So that's precisely what Matthew records Jesus saying as he commissions the disciples, a commission which is enduring to all who follow in their footsteps. What does Jesus say at the end of Matthew's gospel? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' command to his people is this: just as I came in to a dark and messy, dirty world of sin, so you're to go. And that means going where it's hard. Going where people might despise you and reject you, but you go in peace and power. But second, it means you go into the world sent with a specific message. Throughout John's Gospel, we've seen, haven't we, that Jesus had a clear purpose and a clear message. He didn't mince his words. He didn't adapt his message to suit what people wanted to hear. His message was largely unpopular. Why? Because it revealed people's sinful hearts. It revealed their sinful motives and called them to a life of repentance and faith in a crucified Savior. But despite opposition, despite ridicule, despite that message being culturally unpopular, Jesus didn't flinch from the task. And that's exactly how he sends his people. Don't flinch from the task. Don't deviate from the message, however unpopular it may be. That's something Paul learnt. He said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Whether people find it a stumbling block or whether they think it's foolishness, the message we take must be Christ. It must be Christ, a crucified and now a risen Savior. The Father sent Jesus with a clear message: repent, believe, and be saved. And Jesus sends the disciples. As he sends us, he sends us with that same task to declare the only message that will save a lost world. He calls us to go, to give ourselves to the task. Not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. Not just when we feel like it, but when it's tough, when it's costly. He calls us to give ourselves to that task. We're to go into the world as Jesus came into the world. We're to go that people might be saved through faith in him. We're to glorify Christ as he glorified the Father. But of course, Jesus doesn't send us alone. For lastly, we also see that he gives us power. As Matthew records the Great Commission, he focuses on Jesus' authority to send his disciples. John draws out a slightly different aspect. Jesus sends, but he sends in the power of the Spirit. In September, we're going to be spending a few weeks, 6 or 7 weeks, thinking about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit that follows on nicely from John's Gospel. But at this moment, in John chapter 20, on Resurrection Day, the Holy Spirit is still acting. The Holy Spirit is still dispensed in the Old Testament system. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was said to come upon people for a specific task. It's only at Pentecost, a few weeks later, when that changes. When the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled and the Spirit will come and fill his people. You see, at Pentecost, the Spirit comes in a new way, indwelling, filling those who believe in Jesus. That day is still a few weeks away. But Jesus says the mission can't wait until then. It starts right now. It doesn't start when you think it's convenient or when you feel ready. It starts now. And he breathes upon his disciples the Holy Spirit as an expression of the fact that now, at this point, having met the risen Jesus, right from that point, they are now empowered and commissioned, set apart for this mission. And that mission in which we ourselves are participants begins the moment we encounter the risen Christ. And we remain empowered by the Holy Spirit, the one who now lives within us and glorifies Jesus by transforming us and by using us as mouthpieces to the world. The good news of the resurrection of Jesus cannot be contained. It cannot be kept quiet. It's something that must be shouted from the rooftops, proclaimed in the cities and the countryside. It's something that must be taken to the ends of the earth. Why? Because it's the news that the work of Jesus, the work of salvation on the cross, that work is completed. Death is defeated. It's a message, the message that a guilty world needs to hear, that Jesus, who died for sins, is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. So it really brings us full circle back to that key verse of verse 31. Will you have life? Will you believe? You know, it's as easy as A, B, C. Accept the reality and the teachings of Jesus. Believe on him personally, not just believing the facts, but believing personally that he came to die for you, and commit yourself to him, making him your personal Savior and God, just as Thomas did. A, B, C. Will you believe? There's proof. The resurrection really happened. There's proof. It's a pointer to something wonderful to come. But in the meantime, there's a God-given purpose and there's a God-given power. So John says to us, continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, have life in his name. Let that belief be constant and conscious as you go through the Christian life. There are times it will be hard, and that's why John's written to you, that we might be able to keep coming back to his words and be reminded that it is all true. Jesus is the Christ. He is the crucified Savior and the risen King. Hear the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus is risen. And so proclaim in the power of the Spirit the only message the world needs to hear. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is alive. We thank you that you raised him in power from the dead. We thank you that you raised him, that you vindicated him, that you raised him as a sign of your satisfaction with his work. We thank you that by raising him from the dead, you have declared that death is defeated, that life has begun. Help us to look forward to that resurrection life that we ourselves may know in him. And in the meantime, will you help us? Will you give us even this morning a fresh encounter with the risen Jesus? And send us. Send us in power to go to a lost and needy world with the message that Jesus saves. For his name's sake. Amen.